Now, on Sunday evenings, we've just started last week a very quick survey of the book of Jeremiah. And I'm going to take seven Sunday evenings to look at seven key texts or passages in this ancient book of Jeremiah, which is found in the Old Testament. Last week, we looked at the call of Jeremiah in chapter 1, and now we're going to read the first 13 verses of chapter 2. So let's hear God's word. The word of the Lord came to me. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me and followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who devoured her were held guilty, and disaster overtook them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not ask, where is the Lord, who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives? I brought you into a fertile land to eat its fruit and rich produce. But you came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders rebelled against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal, following worthless idols. Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, and I will bring charges against your children's children. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim and look, send to Kedar and observe closely. See if there has ever been anything like this. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. My people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Amen. May God give to us understanding as we look at his word. We thank him for his word. When the Reverend Joseph Wright was asked a short time ago to open the new session of the Kansas Senate in prayer, everyone was expecting the usual generalities, but this is what they heard. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that's exactly what we have done. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've killed our unborn and called it choice. We have neglected the discipline of our children and called it building self-esteem. We've coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent to direct us to the center of your will. In this opening, we ask this in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. And the response was immediate. A number of legislators walked out during the prayer in protest. And the Reverend Joseph is perhaps
a modern counterpart to the Reverend Jeremiah, who prayed or preached a similar message to the legislators in Judah 2,600 years ago. At least Joseph didn't get thrown down a dirty water cistern for his trouble, as Jeremiah did. We're looking at this ancient document on Sunday evenings, and if you have the big ancient book with you, then open it, please, at Jeremiah chapter 2, in the belief that God has something to teach us tonight. Now, it may be an ancient document, but it is very contemporary, it seems to me, for two reasons. And the first reason is it deals with a time of great change. There were five kings in 40 years. There was tremendous international instability, and there were massive cultural and religious alterations in the period in question. Time of great change, just like our times. But the second reason it seems to me that it's very contemporary is that it also dealt with a time of rapid decline for the church in Jeremiah's day. I heard just a couple of weeks ago about a survey that was carried out in a large part of the city of Hull in England, a survey which indicated that 97% of the people never went to worship on a Sunday. I suppose there'd be a similar figure for Easter House just up the road and our other housing estates. Perhaps for our parish it's about 87%, but that's just a guess. So Jeremiah is then a word from God for a time of change and a time of decline for the church. And we would expect God to tell us through Jeremiah about things that we need to hear in our day and age. So we're going to look at the message of chapter 2, and the key text is contained in verse 13, the very famous words there. Let me read. The Lord says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now the lesson from Jeremiah 2 for us tonight, it seems to me, can be contained in three words. Christians drift readily. Christians drift readily. Now I've used a more modern word, drift, for what seems to me to be an old-fashioned word here, forsaken. The word forsaken is rarely used today, apart from the old book of order concerning marriage, where the bridegroom was asked to repeat the vows to his bride and say, "In forsaking all others, I hereby plight thee my troth." Now, when I was a youngster, hearing these words, I often wondered what a troth was and how you plighted one. We don't talk much in the church about forsaking, but we do talk a lot about drifting. It's the one common word that is used again and again when we ask people why they don't come to church. Perhaps some of our new elders who have been going round the district in the last couple of weeks have heard this. Why don't you come to church anymore? Well, I just drifted. You see, drifting is easy. You don't have to do anything. You do nothing to drift. Christians drift readily. Now this, I believe, is the essential problem that Jeremiah is addressing in chapter 2. And notice firstly, it's a problem experienced by every generation. Why is idolatry the most discussed problem in the Bible? Well, because it's liable to be the failing of every generation. Notice here it was the failure of the previous generation, verse 5. "What fault, says the Lord, did your fathers find in me? They followed worthless idols." It's also an indictment brought against the present generation, verse 9. "Therefore I bring charges against you, declares the Lord, for following worthless idols," verse 8. And it's a charge that's brought against, and will be brought against, the future generation. Verse 9 again, I'll bring charges against your children's children. So it's a failure of every generation, then and afterwards, and right down to the present day. Now, there's no point of us looking down on these Old Testament believers from our sanctified perches. I mean, we can't adopt the attitude of little Jack Horner and say to ourselves what good little boys we are as far as this question of idolatry is concerned, because right from the beginning of the Christian age, idolatry was a problem. Why was it that John, the apostle of love, finished his epistle of love by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols? The answer to that must be because the first readers were prone to idolatry, and all the readers down the centuries to the present readers of John's epistle, ourselves. Every generation then faces the temptation to drift and turn away from God, which is the essence of idolatry, and we've got to learn the lesson of this. Steve Turner, the Christian poet, has a very short three-liner in one of his poems, which runs, history repeats itself. It really does, for we don't listen. Let's try and listen to Jeremiah. And you know, the historical background of this chapter is instructive in itself. Jeremiah began his preaching tour of Jerusalem shortly after a time of semi-spiritual renewal had taken place in the land. Good King Josiah had toured the country in a campaign against idolatry, and he'd ordered the idol shrines to be demolished and to be removed, and the people, for the most part, cooperated with this campaign. And they conformed, outwardly at least. And they removed the high places, as they were called, the places of idolatry, and professedly they were against idolatry. But very quickly and surprisingly, their spiritual zeal was stolen away. And things can be stolen away very surprisingly. There was an inventor called Chris Goodhead, age 43, from Bridport in Dorset, who won an award for a thief-proof lock. And he had his design work stolen from his house. How surprisingly, our spiritual security and vitality can be stolen away by all kinds of thieves and robbers. Christians drift readily. Drifting is a problem for new members. It's a problem for old members. It's a problem for mature members. It's a problem for all members. And it's also a problem for a church or a congregation like ours that has known something of God's blessing. Many people over the years have come to Christ, come to faith, come to the Word and the Bible and prayer. And it's very easy to become complacent about all these kinds of things, and somehow intruders can come along and steal us away from the centralities of the gospel. It's a problem for every generation. Notice, secondly, that this problem of drifting is special or even unique to the Christian church, as the fascinating question in verse 11 shows. But before I read the question, let's look at the market research that God was asking his people to carry out. And that's indicated in verse 10. Cross over to the coasts of Kittim. Now, the coasts of Kittim represented all the isles in the Mediterranean, the islands, away to the west. And Luke sent to Kedar, and Kedar represented the Arabian desert in the far east. So the survey, the market research, was to do with the furthest known parts of the world to the west and the furthest known parts of the world to the east. A distance which today would be covered by a jet in a couple of hours. But he's obviously talking about a worldwide survey, so we'd have to push the horizons back a bit, and we would have to say, well, this survey is to do with the western tip of Vancouver all the way to the eastern edge of Siberia. In other words, God is asking his people to go to the whole world with a questionnaire, which contains just one question, and this is the question in verse 11. Has a nation ever changed its gods? Although they're not gods. Well, has one? Can you think of a Muslim country that's changed its gods? Now, we might be a bit hazy about the Muslim faith, as was a class of school children from Ayrshire who were being taken by their teacher and a coach to visit the mosque on the south side of Glasgow. And the children were very excited when the bus moved into Glasgow, and one little boy was peering through the window of the coach and excitedly shouted to his teacher, "We're almost arrived. There's a sign for Mecca." A different Mecca, methinks. We may be hazy about the Muslim faith, but one thing surely we're clear about. A Muslim country has never changed its gods, not a Hindu country. But look at the results of this survey. Verse 11. My people have exchanged their God for worthless idols. Well, it doesn't actually say that, does it? It uses almost something bigger and larger. My people have exchanged their glory. They've exchanged their brilliant, radiant, unique treasure, namely knowledge of the living God, for worthless idols. Has a nation changed its gods? That's quite a question for our nation, isn't it? The United Kingdom, Scotland. That's quite a question also for a denomination like ours. And it's quite a question for Christian people like you and like me. We who drift away so readily from godliness to worldliness. Now, what's the proper reaction as we see the results of this questionnaire? Well, verse 12 tells us, be appalled at this and shudder with great horror. The trouble is, we become so used to things in the country and so used to things in the church and perhaps so used to things in our own lives. But the prophet's saying, and the Lord's saying to us tonight, perhaps we should be absolutely appalled that this could happen to us. It's a problem which was special and unique to the Christian church. And notice, thirdly, it's a problem with disastrous results. Verse 13, my people have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own water cisterns. Now, because we turn on a tap and get water just like that, we forget how precious a commodity water was in ancient times and still is today. Now, in ancient Judah and Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of Jeremiah's time, people would have their own cisterns where they would store their own water. But the results were not very good. Here's what one expert says about these cisterns. The best cisterns, even those in solid rock, are strangely liable to crack. And if by constant care they are made to hold, yet the water collected from clay roofs or from marley soil has the color of weak soap suds. The taste of the earth or the stable is full of worms, and in the hour of greatest need it utterly fails. So imagine, here's a little boy in Jeremiah's time who lives in a small housing scheme on the edge of Jerusalem, and it's a boiling hot day, 105 degrees Fahrenheit. He's sweating like a little pig, as we say, because he's been running up and down playing all morning. He's dying of thirst, and he comes into the kitchen, "Mummy, give me a nice cold drink." And Mum goes to the fridge, that's the cistern, and takes out a jar of water, and it's covered with soapsuds, tastes like the stable, and is full of worms. Well, you can't live very healthily with that, can you? That will give you gastroenteritis, or a lot worse. And to think that the same family turned down an offer from the Jerusalem Water Board, an offer to divert a running spring of fresh water and to divert it into their back garden so that they would have an available supply on tap, as it were. They turned down the offer, which was going to be given free of cost. What a disastrous decision and choice. And that's a picture, said Jeremiah, what's happening with the nation. They've got the offer of God and his fresh living supply of life to help them, and they've turned to dig their own way of satisfying themselves. It's disastrous spiritually, isn't it? It's disastrous when Christians hear the words of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, in John's Gospel, who says, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And people come and hear and believe and receive, and then with the passing of the years, turn to other ways of satisfying themselves in life and begin to drift and end up with life that's insipid, distasteful, and eventually disastrous. I'm sure many of you know the words of the great gospel hymn and the verse which says, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. If you know that, you'll remember the chorus. Now none but Christ can satisfy. No other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy. Lord Jesus, found in thee. But the Christian who's turned to find satisfaction in other things than Jesus is long since past the time when he experienced life and love and lasting joy. So there's the problem. Christians drift readily. What's the remedy? I think it's suggested in Jeremiah 2 by a couple of threads which run through the verses. And the first thread concerns what God remembers, verses 2 to 5. And God remembers how his people loved him once. I remember the devotion of your youth. How as a bride you loved me. They say that behind every successful man, there is a surprised woman. But the woman's generally not surprised in the early days of marriage, receiving all the attention from her husband. That's the norm in the early days of marriage. All the fuss he makes of her, all the flowers he sends her, and all the days of shopping that he delightfully goes with her in Argyle Street, delights to do it at the beginning, but things change. And God remembers how his people loved him at the beginning. Nothing was too much of a bother or a trouble for his people to do. They went to every effort to find out more about God, to learn of him, to read the Bible, to pray, to meet in fellowship, to serve him. They wanted everybody to know about this God they discovered and found in Jesus Christ. God remembers how his people loved him once, and he calls them to return. God remembers also how they trusted him once. Verse 2, my people followed me through the desert, through a land not sown. Remembers how his people depended on him at one time for absolutely everything. Now, it's very difficult to depend upon God in an age like we live in, when you've got to sell yourself so often in order to make success. Somebody has said that Moses, the man of faith, wouldn't stand a chance today without an agent, a sharp image, and his own chat show. God remembers how his people once trusted him. And he says, come on, return to that. God remembers how his people lived holy lives to him. Verse 3, Israel was holy to the Lord. There was a time when they lived to please him rather than manipulate others. 21-year-old student called Brendan San has been shortlisted for an international art prize at Norwich. His work consisted of two checks, each for £1,000, made out to the two judges. Well, there's manipulation, if ever there was. Manipulating others or pleasing God with the way we live. God remembers how his people, right at the beginning, delighted in daily, detailed, disciplined commitment to holy ways and holy living. He remembers that. And he says, come on now, turn the clock back. Let's get back to these days. There's the first thread, which provides something of a remedy. It concerns what God remembers. The second thread is really the opposite. It concerns what Israel forgot in verses 6 to 8. And twice we read the same words. First concerning the laity, verse 6, they did not ask, where is the Lord? You see, they were so busy in life that they forgot that God had saved them and blessed them, verse 7. And then we read the same words concerning the leaders, verse 8. The priests did not ask, where is the Lord? They've forgotten what leadership was all about. That's knowledge of God, isn't it? You see, as soon as service displaces the Lord, the moment activity becomes a substitute for God, then we've missed the plot, and drifting begins, and we'll dry up spiritually on the inside. So these two threads concerning God remembering and Israel forgetting, taken together, tell us what the remedy is for drifting. And the remedy is the Lord. It's returning to the Lord. The Lord is the answer to drifting. And he makes himself available in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the good news for all drifters. God makes himself accessible. He makes himself accessible tonight. This is the Lord's Supper. The Lord is the guest, and he's the host, and he's invited us to be his guests, to sup with him, to meet with him, to encounter him, so that he can feed us and renew us and bless us. The Lord's Supper reminds us of the Lord's sacrifice. The ticket for the invitation to supper tonight cost him an arm and a leg. In fact, it cost him a broken body and poured out blood. That's how much he loves us. That's how much he wants us to be his. And tonight we celebrate the presence of the Lord, who in covenant love assures us that that grace and mercy is still available to all of us. But because it's a covenant, he requires a response of covenant love back from us. He requires us to love him back and in return. So here we are tonight. The Lord calls us back, perhaps to where we once were. He calls us to love him again, to love him passionately, to love him ardently and fervently, to love him single-mindedly and wholeheartedly, to love him because he first loved us and gave himself for us. Now this is the word of the Lord to us tonight. And I do believe the Lord is really present, and I believe he's speaking to our hearts tonight. And I further believe that this could be the beginning of a new stage and step in the journey. If you've got stuck, if you've stopped, this could be the beginning of moving on with fresh vigor, moving forward on that great journey that leads to Zion and to glory and to heaven, where we'll be with the Lord forever and forever. And remember, we do this only until he returns. We've always come here with this dimension, pointing ahead and pointing forward. There are great issues at stake in the Lord's Supper. So I think we should pray that God will write his word upon our hearts. Let's do that now. Most righteous and mighty and almighty and gracious and loving God and Father, we bow before you as those who need so much your strong word to redirect us and to renew us. And we understand that you're more willing to bless us than we are to ask. So come, according to your generous covenant promises, and touch our hearts that we may make that response that you're looking for. We ask that you'll draw near to us now as we handle shortly the emblems of Jesus' mighty work and victory. We pray, O Lord, that your honor might be enhanced and our lives touched and blessed in these moments decisively. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.